Once again, we're back in the book of Luke. The only Gentile author in the canon of the scriptures. He traveled with the Apostle Paul, and the information that he has, he derived from the apostles and from the Apostle Paul as well, but probably mostly from the other apostles who were actually walked with Jesus, sit under his physical ministry. And so his communication with them and them telling him of all things, he, in his own mind, he thought to set and to write a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things we made mention, he doesn't necessarily follow a chronological order in his things. And though some try to make it that, and when they do that, these two incidences that are recorded of Jesus going to Nazareth, they see it as two separate things, but the way it's worded, it's almost identical language in the two places. And the outline of what happened there in the temple was the same. And two, I pointed out, I can't imagine they'd let him speak a second time when they tried to kill him the first time. So why would they want to allow him to speak again? I mean, if somebody come in here preaching heresy, if they were to come back, I said, no, you're not speaking. Brother Joy may let you. If he does, we'll excommunicate him. If he does. we'll call the board up. And we'll have him removed. But anyhow, Luke chapter 4, we'll read verses 14 through 30 once again. And then we'll try to do a kind of a quick review, a little bit more of an in-depth review than we did last week. Luke 4, 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to the gracious words, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And in verse 24, where our lesson will be today, then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in the land in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." And according to one of the commentators I read, this actually a place you, that they've got that marked over as a tourist attraction, where they tried to throw Jesus over the cliff. You know, they've got a lot of tourist attractions about him over there. And he's born here, he died here, but so forth and so on. So we saw in our lesson, verses 14 and 18, that Jesus came in the power of the Spirit, and we pointed out that Jesus, he came to do the Father's will. And we read in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And we pointed out, not his own. He came not to do his will, though he was just as wise as the Spirit. He possessed the same power. And when he turned the water into the wine, he wasn't the one that turned the water into the wine. It was the Spirit. He did all things through the Spirit. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. And instead of using his might and his power and his wisdom, he came in the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And even that which he was going to say was not of his will. John 12:49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. The very words were not his own. And that's hard for us. That's hard for us not to do that. Even if we are communicating something from somebody else, we mingle it with our own thoughts. But the application, of course, was obvious. Jesus, our pattern, we are to follow. We are to strive to be like him, to do God's will and not our own will. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we want to strive to follow the Spirit's leading. And Ephesians 2:6-10 tells us, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In other words, we are to go in the strength of the Lord and not in our own, especially in particularly in doing our service to God. We don't go in the flesh. It won't work. No. So in our lesson so far, we've seen Jesus traveling through the cities and villages of Galilee, where he preached in their synagogues and did wonders, casting out devils, casting out demons, healing the sick, healing the blind, and in some cases, there's the raising of the dead. We pointed out there was a policy that was known as the freedom of the synagogue, where there was no permanent pastor or teacher in the place. The chief ruler, he's assigned who could speak and who could not be. In other words, he approved them. Jesus became approved, and he would go into all the cities and all the villages of Galilee, and he'd enter in their synagogues, and he would either volunteer or, as his fame spread, when he showed up, they said, oh, okay, good, we've got Jesus here today. Let's hear what he's got to say. Maybe he'll do something wondrous. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They were fascinated with the wonders that he did. They were not fascinated so much with him as we have seen in our lessons so far. And we see a display of the providence of God in doing that. A way was prepared from him since the beginning of the synagogues, which was probably after the Babylonian captivity. And it was set up that a way instead of having a permanent speaker. And so God was laying the groundwork. He was getting it ready. The apostles, even after Jesus ascended, they were never not allowed to speak in the synagogue, so they was able to preach and to teach. And he was handed the book from Isaiah, verse 17, which he read from chapter 66, verses 1 in the first part of chapter number 2. And so we looked at those things. And in the beginning, verse 15 tells us he's glorified and praised by all. So to begin with, he was well accepted. But as he got more deeper into who he was, when they began to realize he didn't come to set up Israel as the prominent nation in the world, the ruler of the world, basically. Verse 20, he closed the book after he read and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down and it says, and all the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. I read this past week from Matthew Henry and he had a note and he says, it is good in hearing the word to keep the eye fixed upon the minister by whom God is speaking to us. For as the eye affects the heart, so usually the heart follows the eye. And when it's wandering, it's not fixed. So it needs to be fixed on whoever's speaking, in particular Brother Joel when he gets back. Y'all don't have to pay that close attention to me. Or rather, he goes on, let us learn hence to keep the eye fixed upon Christ speaking to us in and by the minister. In other words, we'll ask the question, what saith my Lord unto his servant to one another? Last week we began to look in verse 21 where he begins his lesson and his teaching from Isaiah, and we began to see the reaction of the Jews to his teaching. What he said shocked them because it was unexpected, because he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. They wasn't expecting that, and they knew what he was saying in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. They knew he was saying the me in that prophecy is me. And so at first their reaction was amazement and wonder. But that changed, for in the next verse, verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But then they said, is this not Joseph's son? That's where they began to have a problem with who he is. And so they were filled with rage. They were amazed at what he said, but then, when they saw who he was, considered that this was just the son of a carpenter, this is just one of the lowly people of the land, who is presenting himself from his lowly estate. He's raising himself from a lowly estate to a heavenly state. And they can't get over that. And another thing we pointed out, they said he couldn't be the Christ because John 7:27 says, but when Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. That had become their teaching. And so they knew Jesus from the beginning. It can't be him. We know all about him. We know his lowly birth. Another thing that was really getting hold of them too was he was applying that scripture to them. That there was, the gospel was to be preached to those who were poor, those who were brokenhearted, those who were captives, and those who were blind and oppressed. And they said, excuse us, but that's not us. We're not in that boat. Remember, I read that scripture where they told Jesus, said, we're not in bondage. We have never been in bondage. Where have you been? And they rewrote their history. And so they did not see the need of a personal Savior. They weren't looking for a personal Savior. And so they puzzled about him. How could he be the Messiah if he could not distinguish the righteous from the wicked? You know, don't you know who we are? And remember the time when the woman with the alabaster oil, when she came and she with her tears, she washed his feet. Then she anointed his feet with alabaster oil. And the Pharisee that had invited into the house was thinking, you know, if that man was a prophet, he'd know who she was, what manner of woman she is. This woman that's touching him is a sinner. A sinner. You know, I'm not a sinner. She's a sinner. They did not see themselves as sinners. They were righteous people. Yeah, they was not looking for a Savior from their sins, what sins they might say, but freedom from the Romans and to be the most powerful, influential nation on the earth. That's what they were looking for. Then we looked in verse 23. You surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Basically, he was saying an interpretation of that would be, Jesus, you should have started in your own country first. Matter of fact, when he had his, if he was having it then, the bar mitzvah, y'all know what that is, when a boy gets to that certain age, they have that bar mitzvah, and he goes in a boy and walks out a man. And they say, you know, that would have been the perfect time to tell us who you were. And that would have been the perfect time to call down fire from heaven and burn up the Romans. Yeah. And don't forget those tax collectors, the traitors, you need to go ahead and get them while you had it. And so they puzzled to this guy and said, Jesus said to him, yeah, what have we heard done in Capernaum, do here. And so they was expecting miracles, but of course, no matter how many miracles that they did, they never would have believed. Not only that, see, they thought, you know, well, I'm lame and I'm sick. They probably more important than the rest of the world anyhow. So how come you're not healing them? Or maybe they're looking for something spectacular or whatever. But today, beginning in verse 24 in our lesson, and we'll try to move through this kind of quickly, Jesus gives them another proverb. And this is not going to set well with them either. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. He begins this by saying, assuredly, I say to you, or as the King James says, verily I say unto you. This word, when it is used, is expressing a truth or fact that is important and solemn. And it's something he said, y'all need to pay attention to me. There was a time when the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts entered into the, him and the group he's traveling with went into one of the synagogues. After the reading of the scripture, the chief ruler looked out there, saw Paul and said, Paul, said, you got a word for us. So Paul comes up, and evidently it wasn't as quiet as a mouse as it was there at Nazareth, because Paul stood up waving his hands. Said, y'all need to listen to me. And so this is what Jesus is doing. So all right, now I'm going to tell you something that's important. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And so this is kind of a slapping. So we don't honor you, huh? Well, yeah, y'all fixing to prove it, because y'all going to try to take me out and kill me. Yeah. So anyway, the thing that bothers them, here is the carpenter, uneducated religiously as they were, and he says, listen, I got something important to tell y'all. And they're like, no, wait a minute. If anybody's going to teach anybody, we need to teach you. I mean, what would you think if I were to try to teach a great mathematician a simple algebra problem and say, let me explain this to you. Or suppose I would tell Sister Cher, if you ever get a chance, I'll teach you how to cook. And y'all think that's funny. And I'm offering to help her out. And I have trouble boiling water. But see, that's their response to him. You come in with this kind of word saying you got something important to tell her. Wait just a minute. If anybody's got anything to say, you need to listen to us. All we want is the show you need to put on. You need to put on your show. Walk out here. Let's get everybody that's sick and diseased and possessed of devils, and you do your show. You do that thing. You leave the rest of that to us. We'll do the teaching. But he said a prophet is not accepted in his own country. There were no doubt were exceptions to the case, but not with Jesus that day anyway. Barnes says Jesus, it advances a general truth. Everywhere else he had been more honored than at home. Remember what we read back there in 14 and 15, he was glorified by all. They knew his family, they knew his humble life, they had been his companions, they were envious of his wisdom and were too proud to be taught by him. Barn gives a history lesson, and I didn't know this. I knew about Christopher Columbus and the discovery of America. He says, a case remarkably similar to this occurred in the history of the discovery of America. Columbus, a native of Genoa, had by patient study conceived the idea that there was a vast continent that might be reached by sailing to the west. Of this, his countrymen had no belief. Learned men had long studied the science of geography, and they had never imagined that such a continent could exist, and they were indignant that he, an obscure man, should suppose that he possessed wisdom superior to all the rest of mankind united. And therefore he had to go to other countries to get some money to build his ships and to travel and to sail. And because his own countrymen would not accept him, all of the riches and stuff they found, it didn't come home. It went to those that supported him, you know, because they was expecting, you know, a return on their monies. That obscure man from Genoa. A prophet is not accepted in his own country. Even today, we say things like familiarity breeds contempt. And so it was, Jesus was not respected in his own native village. They knew his brothers, they knew his families. I've often wondered about his brothers and sisters as they were growing up with him. I can imagine they labeled him as a goody-two-shoes, you know. He never did anything wrong. He never argued with mom and daddy. Whenever he was told to take out the trash, he did it willingly. And Diane tells me to take out the trash. Oh, you didn't take it on out. You know, willingly. But anyway, Jesus understood that humanly speaking, it was difficult for them to accept that someone that they grew up with, so familiar with, would really be the Messiah. He knew they'd have trouble with it. And we have the tendency to place people up on pedestals. But when we start learning something about them, spending time around them, they come off in pedestals pretty quick. I know of two evangelists in my history both, you know, have the tendency to think them of high moral values. They don't never make mistakes. They wise. And then you start hanging around them and they just start revealing they got the old same human heart and nature to deal with, the old flesh. And, I've heard some things said. And, one had a small fall and one of them had a big fall. So part of the reason the prophet is not accepted in his own country is they know him and see him to be an ordinary man. They know his faults and failures, and then it's hard to put him on a pedestal. As a matter of fact, Brother Joy, this might shock you just a little bit, but I heard MacArthur say something one time, and I'm like, no, you shouldn't have said that. As a matter of fact, you need to do a public apology for that. You know, that's the old human flesh is there just like the rest of us. Yeah. And okay, all right. So Henry says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Matthew Henry, this arises likewise from the envy which neighbors commonly have toward one another, so that they cannot endure to see him, that is Jesus, their superior, whom a while ago they took to be every way their inferior. For this reason, Christ declined to work miracles and do anything extraordinary at Nazareth because of their rooted prejudice they had against him. They could not get past this thing that he was a carpenter. A carpenter saying he's the Messiah. And not only that, they was upset because he didn't seem to appreciate them. He didn't appreciate them. You did all those other miracles in Capernaum, but what about us? Shouldn't we be more important to you than the rest of the world? You grew up here. So they had a hard time with him. Now in verses 25 through 27, as we press on through this, Jesus is now going to show, as F.B. Faber said, There is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. And I thought that pretty good statement. A wideness in God's mercy. The Jews made it extremely narrow. Salvation was for the Jews and for the Jews only. But Faber says, no, there's a wideness in it. And so with emphasis one more, Jesus says, but I tell you truly, or the King James says, but I tell you of a truth. He puts emphasis on his statement again, and he selects two examples from their past history, from our Old Testament that we have, to show God's grace overleaps those man-made walls of prejudice that they had put up. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for the Gentiles. And this is why they wanted to kill him. Among the fact that he was trying to set himself up as the Messiah. But in verses 24 and 25, we have the first incidents that he pulls from their history. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And I'm sure you remember the story. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah prophesied during the reign of Ahab, and Ahab was one of Israel's most worst kings. Matter of fact, 1 Kings 16:33 said, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And he was no doubt influenced by his pagan Gentile wife Jezebel. And she might be one of the worst queens that they were. Jezebel from her country, they worshipped a Canaanite deity, Baal. Ahab, he began to worship this idol. And under his influence, Baal worship flourished in Israel. And as I thought about that, leaders have a great responsibility put on their shoulders, especially those who claim to be kings, when they really have some influence over the people. They'll have to answer to God for what they do or do not do, for it's God who has placed them in that authority. And Ahab had no doubt had much to answer to, or probably still have much to answer to, because of his influence in leading God's people astray in the worshiping of idols. Not that the people won't answer for themselves. They'll have to answer for themselves too, but to whom much is given, much is required. And we all had, and that bothers me sometimes. You know, I think maybe I need to quit teaching. Get back down there where I won't be. How so much on me? So much is given, much is required. So as God's judgment on the apostate nation, Elijah had announced a drought that lasted 3.5 years. And as our text tells us that when there was a great famine in the land, Elijah was sent to a Gentile city to be fed by a Gentile woman. Now we got that bad word in there, Gentile. And everybody sitting in the audience that day knew who he was talking about. That was one of those parts of scriptures they needed to cut out and throw away. Like the guy that was one of the eschatology guys, he thinks the Old Testament was ruled by a lesser God. And then when Jesus came on to induce a good God. And that was a bad God in the Old Testament. And so what he did is he took the New Testament scriptures and he cut out any links in reference to the Old Testament, and he produced a new Bible. As a matter of fact, he was the first to put the Bible in the New Testament in chronological books. He was one of the first. And that's why we ended up having the book, because of what evil men did. They started having those meetings and getting together. And the Council of Nicene, where they come together and they started studying, okay, what books actually belong in the Bible? What are God, what are the real books? And so, so forth and so on. There's no extra charge for that. But because of this great famine, there's no doubt a great many widows in Israel and Judah. To none of these was Elijah sent. And this is a story the Jewish people did not want to be reminded of. No, that's we don't understand why Elijah did that. Surely God didn't send him over there to do that. So they were uncomfortable and even getting angry at him for even bringing it up. It was bad enough from their perspective that Elijah ministered to a Gentile widow instead of an Israelite, but he went to the land of Sidon. This was the homeland of the wicked king Jezebel. And 1 Kings 16:31 tells us that he, Ahab, took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. It's an amazing thing that the religious people look back on these scriptures that showed the rebellion of Judah and Israel, the 12 tribes and their rebellion against God, the setting up of idols and worshiping all these idols. And they thought bad about them. Yeah, that was wrong. What they did was wrong. But they didn't see their own rebellion against God. They actually thought that if they lived during those times, they would not have served idols. They would not have killed the prophets. And we read that in Matthew 23 and verse 30. If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. But Jesus said, no. Now you are witnesses against yourselves that you are indeed sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now you, there's no difference between y'all. Mm-mm. But they saw themselves better than their forefathers. After all, and if I'm not mistaken in this, when Israel came back out of the Babylonian captivity, and if you read through the New Testament, through the four Gospels in particular, there's not even the mention of the word idol. There's no idol. Jesus never accused them of bowing down to idols. So it looks like finally they learned their lessons. They came back out of the Babylonian captivity and there's no more idols in the land. They worshiping God and God only. The only problem is they set up a new idol. They set up a new and called self-righteousness. Yes. And that one is probably worse than the others. Because with this idol, they think themselves acceptable to God. They think that they're keeping the law, not aware, in fact, that they are breaking the law. And as James points out, if you break it in one point, you're guilty of all. And they were not even began to keeping the law, even though they thought themselves as law keepers. And another thing, these people of Nazareth did not even consider for a moment that this Gentile widow was a believer in the God of Israel. No, she's Gentile. I wonder what they thought about Ruth. You know, she was Gentile. Mm-hmm. Of course, I was going to say, you got it there in Matthew, she's listed in Matthew, and they said, well, the Jews are saying, well, Matthew, through Revelation, is not part of the Bible. Mm-hmm. Y'all need to throw that away. Mm-hmm. Oh. But they got it in there. This is in their books, whether they like it or not. So they couldn't get over the fact that Elijah went to a Gentile woman. And you remember the story where Elijah went into Sidon and God had sent him there. And he met this widow, and he told this widow, said, look, I'm hungry. How about fixing me something to eat? And she says, well, I got a little bit of problem. I got just enough flour and oil to fix for me and my son, and then we're going to starve to death. Elijah said, I don't care. I said, fix me a biscuit. I want me a biscuit. And so, anyway, what he told her was, said, don't worry about it. And as we read, in 1 Kings 17:19, the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And so now you have, not only did he go to Elijah, go to Sidon and go to a Gentile widow, but here's a miracle being performed for a Gentile widow and not for none in Israel. No Israelites got that miracle. So being reminded of that got their dander up. So it must have shocked and outraged the audience that day that God would save an outcast Gentile woman who admitted that she was in poverty and bondage, blindness and oppression, for in 1 Kings 17:18, she admitted she was a sinner. After her son died, she said to Elijah, said, have you come here to remind me of all my sins? She admitted she was a sinner. And they would not admit to that. They were self-righteous people. I remember, I quoted that while ago, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. We're not. She is. You know, even some of the, you got to be bad to be a sinner. You have to be bad. So the implication was, if they refused to abandon their self-righteousness and admit their desperate spiritual need, they could not be saved. And this was causing him to be mad and upset and to be filled with rage. And we'll see that in a little bit. But now, one note before we pass on from Elijah. Remember, Elijah thought he was all alone. And God said, nah, there's 7,000 over yonder that ain't bowed to need. But I got my remnant. Don't worry about that. There's a remnant. And we still got a remnant in this land, no doubt. But Jesus was not through raising their anger. They fixing to blow the top. And this one, another incident that we look in verse 27, a very distasteful event that happened in their past, and this one involved Elijah's protege and successor, Elisha. Jesus is not making any converts that day. Matter of fact, he seemed to be driving them away. And I thought he needs to get one of those books we got today on how to make friends and influence people. Because he is not making any friends. He's making enemies. But in verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. As with the widows that was in Israel in the time of the famine, there were no doubt many lepers in Israel, and none of them were cleansed. The great blessing was bestowed only on the non-Israelite Naaman. And that's found in 2 Kings 5:1-14. And he too became a believer, though not immediately. If anything, this was even more shocking than Elijah's ministry to a Gentile widow. Naaman the Syrian was not only a Gentile, but he was a leper. Oh, he was doubly an outcast. Numbers 5:1-2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. Put them out of the camp. They were not allowed to dwell with the peoples. And so here is a leper being cleansed, and not a single leper in Israel being cleansed. But that wasn't all. It gets even worse. He was an enemy military commander. 2 Kings 5:1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the kings of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Not only was he Gentile, not only was he a leper, but he was commander of the army that surrounded them and took them captive. And remember, it was a captive Jewish girl that informed and said, oh, by the way, there's a man over there. Naaman, just go see him and he could get cured. Not only a Gentile, but a leper and worse, commander of the army that invaded and took them captive. Not only was Jesus opening up an old wound, but he's pouring salt in. He's pouring salt in and then rubbing it in. Oh, their tops are about to flop off. They're about to lose it. And then the meaning Jesus was conveying for these incidences was not lost on the crowd. Both that widow and that rich general who had leprosy were Gentiles. And so this story is being used by Luke of Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth to show that the Lord did not come only to bring salvation to the Jews, but that he is the Savior of the world. This is totally unacceptable. They could not imagine God doing this good to the outcast of the world. Remember what I was teaching in Jude? I was in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, 5:43, Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And a saying was discovered that said, if a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, but this man is not thy neighbor. The Gentiles in their eyes was no better than dogs. They did not respect Gentiles at all. Matthew Henry, they were angry that he should compare himself, whom they knew to be the son of Joseph, with those great prophets, and compared them with the men of that corrupt age, when all had bowed the knee to Baal, but that which especially made them so mad was that he intimated some kindness God had in reserve for the Gentiles, which the Jews could by no means bear the thought of. Their pious ancestries pleased themselves with the hopes of adding Gentiles to the church. Read David's Psalms and Isaiah. You read there about the Gentiles. But in this degenerate race, when they had forfeited the covenant themselves, hated to think that any other should be taken in. And so it was obvious that the door to the Gentiles was being opened. And they were trying to close it. They were trying to close it. His point was clear and unmistakable. God had brought salvation by his arrival. But it is always only to those who are spiritually poor, prisoners, blind, and unoppressed. And unless his hearers are willing to humble themselves, like that widow did, and like Naaman did, like the outcasts, and admit their spiritual need, they could not be saved. And their blood's boiling. You calling us sinners? How dare you? We are not sinners. There's a few that's in our group that's sinners, but those are bad people. They're sinners, not us. They were about to lose all self-control. And they were going to become filled with wrath, as we'll see next week. And unless the people of this nation that we're living in now admit their spiritual need, they too will never be saved. Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And this one you'll remember, Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And is that not what we got going on before us? Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. All right, dissecting just a little bit from what we got, I got one more point to make about this. The meaning of this verse is one meaning. Of these verses is God dispenses his benefits when, where, and to whom he pleases. No person can complain of his conduct in these respects because no person deserves any good from his hand. And see, that's the problem we got. People think they're good. They think they deserve. The Israelites, the Jews then thought themselves good, thought themselves righteous because they thought they was obeying the commands of God. And God says, then Jesus come along and says, it's not just the physical, it's the spiritual. And that ain't what the scripture says. God never punishes any but those who deserve it. But he blesses incessantly those who deserve it not. The reason is evident. Justice depends on certain rules, but grace is free. Grace can bless both the good and the evil. Justice can punish the evil only. Those who do not make this distinction must have a very confused notion of the conduct of divine providence among men. And with that, I will close.